crucifixion. And the crucifixion, of course, is really what we're aiming for when we go into one of the Gospels, when we're looking at the book of Luke, where we know the pinnacle of Luke is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But he's not just the pinnacle of the Gospels, right? Because this is why the Gospels exist. It's why we're here today together. What we have in common, most of us are not related. If you're related to someone else here today, would you raise your hand? Oh, wow. Okay, so we need to do ancestry. But most of us aren't related. Most of us don't have a lot of things in common. One of the things we all have in common is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen? And in that, we are a family. We are brothers and sisters. Certainly, we have spiritual parents in this building this morning and watching us all around and also in the fireside. Speaking of which, one of the people that watches us regularly on YouTube, her name is Pam, and she lives back east. A couple days ago, I think on Wednesday, she has had heart problems in the past. She was having an irregular heartbeat. They took her back to the hospital. She's been there since then. If they can't get her heart to regulate itself, it's beating at a very low percentage. They're going to do a pacemaker. So just be praying for Pam as you think of her throughout the week. And I had mentioned, I think it was in December, in early December, I had a relative, actually it's like a second or third cousin, whose wife, not whose wife, whose daughter passed away from leukemia at just the age of 18. And so this is her grandmother, is Pam. And so Pam is my cousin's wife and just a really sweet lady. And they watch us every week, as do a number of people across the country. And so be praying for Pam as she, as the doctors figure that out. But one of the things we have in common, regardless of where on the planet we are, right, whether we're in California or Indiana or on the East Coast or South America or Iran or Tibet or wherever someone is, if they know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, we are brothers and sisters. And it's a great thing. So really, it's not just the pinnacle of the book of Luke. It's not just the pinnacle of the Gospels. It's not the pinnacle of the Bible. It is the pinnacle of all of human history. Because as we look at the Word of God, we realize when we read it that before God ever said, "Let there be," He knew. And what He knew was that Adam and Eve would eat the fruit. And that would set into motion a series of events that would lead Jesus to the point of hanging on the cross, and that He would die on that cross, that He would be buried, that He would be resurrected 3 days later, and that there would be some who would believe and would spend eternity united with the Father as a family that would be grafted in. The religious leaders, of course, of the day, who are charged with teaching the people, should have been the ones to recognize the Messiah. So this will be interesting to see if we pass the test, because here you have religious leaders who have been teaching their people, at least the Pharisees and some others, hey, we're waiting for the Messiah, and when He comes, He will bring salvation to His people. Unfortunately, they were thinking in the along the lines of, they're going to free us from Roman bondage. He's going to set up a kingdom, and he is going to rule. But when they read into it, they didn't have the hindsight that we have, and so we'll give them that. Nor do I think they were actually interested. What they enjoyed was they had a really good income. They had a really good lifestyle. People had to listen to them, not necessarily out of respect, but because of their position in the community. If you were a Jew and you wanted to have any standard of life, you went to a certain church, right? You had to go to temple. You had to be active. You had to be engaged. You had to be in good standing. Or all of a sudden, you had no job. You had no home because you couldn't afford it. You just lost your job. You had no family because you can't support a family if you don't have a home and a job and income. And all of a sudden, you're destitute and living on the street because you fell out of favor with the leadership, or because you caught a disease such as leprosy, or whatever it may be. And so they had that kind of power. It was funny, when we lived in Texas when I was in high school, I got invited to this thing. It was boys something. I don't remember. Huh? Yes, I don't know. It was something, it was a big thing. You had to get invited, and then you had to write essays, and you had to go to all these interviews. And then if you got chosen, we got to go all the way to Houston, and it was this big thing. It was a lot of fun. And so I got invited. I was like, wow, like we had just been living there a couple months, and I got invited, and I did all the essays, and I wrote everything. And then I wasn't chosen. And I was like, ah. So then it was funny because our youth group did a play, and I was in the play. And after the play, this man came up and he said, wow, if I would have known you went to First Baptist, you could have gone. I was like, I hate Texas. I actually love Texas, by the way, but it was really disheartening. But it was, if you went to this church, if you knew the right people, if you were well connected. And so here you had the religious leaders who decided who was well connected and who could engage in the people and who would have the power and the authority and the positions of honor, at least from the religious perspective. And they had the responsibility of teaching the people, this is the Messiah. This is the one that is coming. This is what it will look like. They were the ones that were to read the scriptures and interpret the scriptures and to teach. And so it will be interesting at the end of this age, when Jesus returns, will the church recognize him? And every generation kind of goes through this renewal and reopening where we're listening to the Spirit and we're saying, Lord, help us be ready when the Messiah comes. Help us have a voice in sharing the gospel, but help us recognize if Jesus walks into the room that that indeed is Jesus. But instead, these religious leaders were disillusioned. They were aware of all of the miracles. They were aware that he changed water into wine. They were aware of his power over humans, his ability to heal the sick, to heal leprosy. They were aware of his power over death. Certainly they had heard the rumors, not even 3 miles, 4 miles from this place, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had calmed the seas. They were aware of all of these things. But remember, they took issue. Jesus comes into the temple. They're selling things. They're trading sacrifices. And Jesus does what? He flips over the table, gets the whip, starts chasing people out, says, "You have turned my father's house into a den of thieves. It should be a house of prayer." And then, of course, there was when he would take the individual leaders to task. Remember, he called them things like whitewashed graves full of bones and a stiff neck brood of vipers. This is not a way to curry favor. So don't walk into your boss's office and call them a stiff-necked viper. It won't go well. They stripped him of his freedom. They stripped him of his rights, holding an illegal trial of his honor when they took all of his clothes except his tunic. They handed him over to the Roman authorities, and they convinced the Roman authorities that he was a threat to Rome. We went over that a couple weeks ago, and convinced them to crucify Jesus. And in Luke 23, verse 26, it starts, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." Poor Simon. So he happens to be there in a city on a high holy day. It is packed with people. They grab him, they constrict Simon, and they conscript Simon and say, "You will carry the cross of Jesus." Now, it was the responsibility of the person being crucified to carry their own cross. So we don't know why they grabbed Simon. Perhaps because Jesus had been flogged and it was an extended amount of time. Usually they're just flogged and then the cross beam is put on them and they're led away. But remember, he had already been flogged before the official flogging. He had been up all night. Because remember, this starts in the upper room. He had gone without food. He had gone without water. He was tired. And now this begins. So they grabbed Simon and told him he had to carry the cross. And we don't know why. And it's interesting, they chose Simon. It wasn't by accident. The neat thing about being part of God's family is that nothing is an accident. Simon is chosen, but eventually we know that Simon and his wife become believers, as do their two sons that we're aware of. Because in Romans 16, it mentions their son, Rufus, who is a prominent figure in the Church of Rome. None of this is by accident. All of this was fixed in the Father's sovereign will long before God ever said, "Let there be." In Luke 23, verse 27, it says, "And there followed him a great multitude of people." And we're going to talk about some of these people, "and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves, for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" So there's a great number of people. We're going to look at some of these people. One is this group of women who are weeping and lamenting loudly. These are not disciples of Christ. These are professional mourners, this group of women. So generally speaking, when you had someone at this time in history, and there are places in the world they still do this, and even places in America where this can be common, you would hire a group of people that would come to the funeral, maybe of a wealthy person or a prominent person or maybe someone that's special in some way, and they were literally paid to make a scene. They would cry, they would wail, they would lament. It was a big deal. Oh, you know, we miss this person and all. And so here you have this group of women that are following Jesus, and Jesus says, oh, I'm so glad you came. Thank you for coming. Oh, it's good to see you. Oh, I appreciate. No, it doesn't say that. In fact, what it says, but turning to them, Jesus said, don't weep for me. He rebukes them. Stop what you're doing. Don't weep for me. It's not about me. It's about you. Jesus takes the situation, everything that's going on, and he turns it around and says, you're weeping for me, but there is a day coming. So it gives us this glimpse when you take the creator of the universe, right? So you go to John, and John says that Jesus is the Word, and that nothing that exists came into existence except through him. Jesus is creator. And so you take the creator of the world and you hang him on a cross and you crucify him. So we get the word, of course, if you think of the most painful thing you can endure, we say that's excruciating. That word, excruciating, comes from the word to crucify. That's where we get that word. There is no more pain than to be crucified. They dishonored him, they stripped him, they beat him, they mocked him, they spat upon him, and they hung him on a cross. He's in excruciating pain. And expect that God the Father will not respond. We'll talk about that response. So the city's in an uproar. And undoubtedly, they would be there to mourn for him. And Jesus says, stop, right? Don't mourn for me. Mourn for yourself. And then he says this. The days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore. There was no greater dishonor in this society than a woman with a barren womb. Remember, all through Scripture we see, hey, Lord, give me a child. Lord, give me a child. Lord, don't, Lord, I'm not saying that. I raised the three you gave me. But that's the whole point. It's like, no, women were supposed to bear children. And he says, there's coming a day when you're going to wish that the women that haven't borne children will be seen as blessed. Because at this point, they're seen as cursed. The coming judgment certainly here could refer to and would refer to the end of the age when Jesus comes back and the sheep are separated from the goats and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and everyone will be divided and you either go into God's presence and the presence of his glory or you enter into the presence of God's wrath for all eternity. But mostly, it's referring to the judgment that is coming in 40 short years. Rome would become angry over a number of missteps. They would invade Judah and Israel. They would destroy the city of Jerusalem and many others. And he says, then hear, for if they do things when the wood is green. Jesus is that green wood. He says, look, I am the giver of life. And they are doing this. He says, imagine what it'll be when that wood is dry. When the city of Jerusalem is a dried up old city, they have crucified their Lord. They have turned their back on the Messiah. They have blasphemed God the Father. And we'll look at that later. Then amongst this crowd of people, so you had some people that were just looking. So remember, we go back to the triumphal entry. Jesus comes in. He's riding on a colt. They're laying down their coats. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They see the coming king. And now here we are. They've cried out, give us Barabbas. The people are being oscillated just by the leadership. So one moment, Jesus is great. The next moment, Jesus is to be crucified. The people are confused. They're just following this mob mentality. And now they're watching. If he's really who he says he is, what is going to happen now? Or is he just another thief on the cross? Just another insurrectionist? Of course, two others were the criminals. They were led away to be put to death with him, Luke 23:32. Included in the crowd are these two characters we mentioned last week, possibly intertwined with Barabbas in this insurrection that was going on. But Barabbas isn't going to die with them. If he was their leader, if that's kind of reading in here, but if they were connected, you would think they would die with their leader in the middle. Instead, the people wanted not Barabbas. They wanted Barabbas freed. Instead, they wanted Jesus. These two criminals. And it's interesting because what we see as this plays out in the lives of these two criminals is the same scenario that each of us faces. Right? When we are born, we start growing, but literally from the point that we are born, we have an end game. There's going to be a day when we draw our last breath. Will we be which criminal on the cross? The one who dies profaning Jesus' name, or the one that dies glorifying Jesus' name? Will we be one who rejects the offer of salvation, one who accepts it? Luke 23:33 says, and then they came to the place that is called the Skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Everything about the crucifixion was designed to mock Jesus. They had mocked Jesus while he was in the fortress. They put a centurion's robe on him after scourging him. They'd given him a staff of reeds as though a scepter. They mocked at him. They laughed at the idea of him being a king, so they dressed him up as a king. So imagine that your back has been slayed open by iron and the barbs that are woven into the whips, and so you have these big open gashes on your back, and they take a big heavy wool cape. That'll be good. Cape. This part of the aphasia, right? And they put it on him. And wool does what? It itches. It's irritating. But while he's wearing it, because your body is amazing, it immediately begins to heal. Right? And now that scratchy, itchy wool is kind of becoming one with your flesh. So there they get ready to yet again scourge him, and they take that cape and they rip it off of Jesus. They laughed at him, the idea of being a king, the king of the Jews. They raised him up on the cross above the people. They put thieves on his right and his left. And remember when James and John were arguing? And it's the question is, who's going to sit at his right hand and who's going to sit at his left hand? So who chose where Jesus would be on which cross? This was chosen long before, but in their minds, they're like, oh, he's the king. We'll put one at his right hand and we'll put one at his left hand, as all kings would have someone sitting on their right and on their left. They're mocking the king of the Jews. And in doing so, they're blaspheming him. Then they placed on him a crown of thorns, causing blood to stream down his face. And finally, they offered him wine as though serving a king. To the Jewish people, the idea of a Messiah dying was ridiculous. They're like, no, see, we've been taught, we've done our work, we come to temple. We know what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. Messiah is going to break free from Roman rule and all of the other invaders. They're going to establish their throne. They're going to rule with power. We will be free. We'll be an elevated people. And now they look and their so-called Messiah, their king, is hanging on a cross. And they can't rectify, they can't put these two pieces together. How does this happen? To the people, the crucifixion was proof that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. When in fact, if you go back and you read the Old Testament, it's actually proof that he was the Messiah. Because it tells us, Isaiah 53, he will be pierced for our transgressions, right? When we look in Isaiah and the Psalms and others, we see that the crucifixion is evidence, not that he isn't the Messiah, but proof that he is the Messiah. By the time of Jesus, the Romans, and please forgive me because this will get a little bit graphic. By the time of Jesus, the Romans had perfected the art of the crucifixion. Often they would crucify people along busy streets so that whatever crime they would commit or they had committed, the citizens of Jerusalem would know. Guess what? Or the citizens of Rome would know. Guess what? We better not do what that person did. I don't want to end up there. I don't want to end up hanging on a cross along some street being eaten by vultures and birds of prey and whatever else, and then finally being disposed of. So they didn't start it. The first record we have of crucifixion is actually King Darius, who's the king of Persia, had a problem with the Babylonians, of course, as they were taking over from the Babylonian Empire. So he crucifies, we have record of Darius crucifying 3,000 Babylonians. Alexander the Great crucified 2,000 citizens of Tyre, so much so that they ran out of lumber. It might have been more. The first century BC Hasmonean king of Judea, Alexander Janius, crucified 800 rebels. And so while they didn't invent it, Rome perfected it. So the Bible tells us that Jesus was crucified. It doesn't actually give us any details about the crucifixion itself. It doesn't tell us about the nails. It doesn't tell us where the nails were placed. It doesn't tell us how the, the beam was lifted and how they were hoisted up high. There's all of these details that are left out because for the people reading this in first century, they had seen it. They had witnessed it. It was a regular occurrence in their lives. Jesus was taken to the place known that we know anyway as Golgotha or Calvary. In Aramaic, the word is actually Golgotha. In Latin, it's Calvaria, and that's where we get Calvary from. The three that were crucified that day would first have been scourged. The whip would have been braided with shards of iron and bone embedded in the braids. These barbs would have torn both the muscle, the skin, and torn into the actual strands of the muscles, the muscle fibers. It would go from the bottom of their neck all the way to the back of their knees. And of course, if you've ever gotten a mosquito bite on the back of your knees, that's bad enough. It could lay up a man for weeks. Women just go like this and then go on doing what they do. The beam would have been then hoisted on them to carry to their final destination. So imagine now you're cut and shredded and bleeding and thirsty and in pain, probably in shock, and then they take this big beam and they set it on your shoulders, and you are then to carry this instrument of your own death to where you are going. For Jesus, they conscripted Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for Jesus. We don't know why, since usually the prisoner themselves had to carry it. Maybe it was because he was too weak. Maybe it was because he was too slow. We don't know. The beam then would have been set aside. The prisoner would have been laid back down. So on his back in the dirt. So now you have these wounds that have just been torn open and the sweat that is undoubtedly pouring from their body and lays them on their back. They would have then shoved that timber up under their shoulders. Their hands would have been pulled out, and the spikes, some of which have been found, were about 5 to 7 inches long and about a half inch square. Probably not super sharp. They would have driven it, the spikes, into the wrist area. The hand would not have been strong enough to uphold their weight, so they would have driven them in here. Once secured, then they would take the beam and they would hoist it up. Of course, immediately they would sag. They would then take both feet and put them together, and with one spike, they would secure the feet. Because of the position they would be in, it was hard to breathe, right? Because when you're like this, your chest is like this. So the only way to really draw a breath would be using your hands and your feet, would be to pull yourselves up and imagine the pain of that, just to try to grab a breath and then sag again. During that time, your body would begin to build up carbon dioxide, making it harder to feed the muscles. They would begin to cramp and to hurt. Because the breaths would be short and labored, oftentimes it wouldn't take long, but actually the death sometimes could take hours and sometimes even days. So we read, of course, that the guards came and broke the legs of the other two. So this is jumping ahead. We'll talk about this a little more next week. but not to Jesus. He had already given up his spirit. They didn't have to break his legs. So if you can't push up to raise yourself up to get a breath, the death was very short. You would ultimately suffocate. When death finally arrived, the soldiers would pierce the side of their chest with a spear, and the fluid in the pericardial sac and the blood would flow out their side. Just so you know, the source of my information came from a very unusual place. It was published in the March 21st, 1986 issue of the Journal of the American Medical Association. It was in an article entitled "On the Physical Death of Jesus" by William Edwards, M.D., Wesley Gable, M.Div., and Floyd Hosmer, M.S.A.M.I. Then going into verse 33, it says, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. The most extreme example we have of blasphemy in the Bible happens now while Jesus is on the cross. Here, when everyone should be bowing down to the Creator of the universe, the Redeemer, he is being mocked, he is being ridiculed. As Jesus asks the Father to forgive them, the leaders are casting lots to divide his garments. The people watch on. They scoff him. They make fun of him. Hey, he saved others. If he is who he says he is, let him save himself. This is an interesting twist because, of course, we have no record of someone actually surviving crucifixion. It wasn't a survivable event. The soldiers chime in, offering the supposed king wine, mockingly telling him that if he is the king of the Jews, to save himself. And what's funny, the irony here, so not funny, but funny ironic, is that he won't save himself, because the reason he is there is to save us. They put over his head a sign that read, This is the King of the Jews. Funny thing, it is only because of who God is. Because imagine when someone is hurting one of your children, how you respond to that. And I certainly know that there have been times when I felt my child or one of my children have been wronged, and I step up and say, yeah, we're not doing this. And I protect my children, sometimes even when they're in the wrong. Oftentimes, even when they're in the wrong. Because I'm not perfect. And I'm certainly not God. And yet, here we have this picture of God's mercy. Right? It would seem to me, for much less, God sent the flood. This seems like a really good time for that. Here is the Son of God hanging on a cross, being mocked and being blasphemed, and he's doing it for the very people who have put him there. 1 Peter 2:23 says, When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. God is just. The actions of the religious leaders and the Romans deserved swift and severe judgment. But God mercilessly withholds until 70 AD, when a form of judgment comes upon all of Israel. And then in verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself, save us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. As I read through this, the first thing that went through my mind is, after going through all that they went through, they're now up there hanging on a cross, having a conversation. I would not be having a conversation. I don't know what I would be doing, but probably not conversing. Could someone hold my cell phone for me? I have a call to. And this guy is taking the time to mock Jesus. He says, oh, save us. Save yourself. Save us while you're at it. He's taking time. Certainly, if I'm hanging up there, I'm not going to be mocking anyone. It just shows the amount of evil and how deluded he had become, all the way to the cross. And while being hung, everyone is mocking him. Everyone is ridiculing him, telling him, save yourself, save us. Instead, the funny thing is, he did save someone. He's hanging on the cross, and he saves the thief hanging next to him. So what happens here, right? Because certainly that thief didn't start out believing. Likely when he was hung on the cross, he still wasn't believing. But at some point in this entire event, the Holy Spirit acts on the mind of this person, and his eyes are opened, and he comes to an understanding, this man is who he says he is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And he rebukes the other thief, who he was probably in cahoots with, and says, dude, are you not getting it? What are you missing? This is the Messiah. What are you doing? We're here justly. You can see the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of this individual. And he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. His understanding, what the Holy Spirit has witnessed to him, goes far beyond anyone's understanding at this point. He not only knows this is the Christ, he knows that his kingdom is not of this earth. He knows this is the King of the Jews, and they're getting it wrong. His kingdom is in heaven. He says, when you come into that kingdom, bring me with you. And Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. So it's funny, as you read through Scripture, and certainly different people believe, and I'm not going to go a lot into this, but there's a lot of people who say, well, you know, when you die, there's a number of faiths that say, well, you go into this sort of soul sleep. But when we look in Scripture and we read through it and we take it in context all throughout, what we realize is, no, when you die, you immediately are ushered into the presence of the Lord. Now, it's funny because when I teach funerals, you will hear me say, this person was ushered immediately into the presence of the Lord. Both of the thieves on the cross were immediately ushered into God's presence. Say, well, wait a minute. It just says this one. No. It says this one would be with him today in paradise. The other one also is immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord, but not into the presence of his glory, but rather into the presence of his wrath. Immediately. Now, I have to tell you that when we look at Scripture and we understand where people are, we say, well, immediately that other thief regretted his decision. No, that's not how humanity works. Right? You see a person and he gets into trouble with the law and then he begins this downward spiral, right? We see people and they persist in their evilness and they go to jail and they get out and they go to jail and they get out and they go to jail. No, that thief to this day is mocking Jesus. He doesn't regret it. He's not sorry for it. He still mocks Jesus. It's funny that suddenly this rebuke rings out. It's not coming from Jesus. It's coming from the other thief. Jesus isn't telling the guy, dude, shut up. Like, look where we are. And this is what you're wasting your last breath on. But the other thief does. And it brings up a point. Romans 3:18, and this clarifies a lot of what we see in our society today. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For someone that doesn't believe in God, for someone that doesn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there is no fear of God. When we look at it, it's hard for us to understand. We're like, don't you get it? Like, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And the Word of God says there's zero fear. They don't care. Even if that's the case, I don't care. There's zero fear of God. Because we ask the question, how can they just keep doing this? When we look at Romans chapter 1 and we read of the depravity, and it says that God just let them be depraved in their own minds. They don't care. Why is that? It's because there's no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We fear God before those who don't know Him. And it's funny when we look around and we're like, how can people do this? How can people blaspheme? How can people be out of control? And the Word of God tells us they have zero fear. They don't have any idea. The Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us to understand the Bible, it has to be witnessed to us by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that says, yeah, guess what? This is what's happening. This is truth. This is reality. Certainly, we need to tell people about the Lord. Right? Jesus is hanging on the cross. There's a thief on one side and a thief on the other. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to him. The Holy Spirit witnesses to people all the time. Sometimes they hear about the truth from us. Sometimes they hear about the truth because they see a Bible and randomly pick it up and open it, and the Holy Spirit works on their heart. There are reports out of the Middle East all the time, out of Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan, of Jesus appearing to these people in dreams and the Holy Spirit acting, and they get saved and come to this saving knowledge of the Lord, even though likely they'll be put to death for their beliefs, we don't know what the Holy Spirit is going to use to reach someone. So certainly, we need to be telling people about Jesus. We need to be witnesses, both in our lives and in our words, to what he has done in our lives and the future that that brings to us. We need to tell people about the mercy of God, right? Romans 2:4 tells us that it's God's mercy, his kindness, that draws us to him, that leads us to repentance. Still, for those that deny God's existence and the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross, for those that have not been shown by the Holy Spirit the love of God towards them and his mercy and his kindness, they will continue to reject him. And meanwhile, we have a responsibility to pray and to fast and to witness and to serve a lost and dying world, hoping that one day their eyes will be open, that the Holy Spirit will witness to them, that they will see the truth, and like the thief on the cross, they will be able to be with Jesus in paradise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loved us, that while we were yet sinners, in Romans 5:8, you tell us, Christ died for us while we were yet lost in our sins. He died for both of the thieves on the cross, one that cried out and one that continued to mock. Father, let our hearts be open to you, to your Holy Spirit, to what you are doing in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Father, help us to be faithful, to tell the world of your love and your mercy and your kindness. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.